So today we are continuing our look at the Psalms series summer playlist. And today we're actually going to repeat a genre we've already looked at before, because this is, well, partly because it's a dominant genre in the 150 Psalms in our scriptures, but also partly because I'm gonna admit this series has 9 messages in it, and we are going with a list of 7 genres. So you do the math. At some point, we're going to have to double up, and it's inevitable. So for our time together, we're going to remind ourselves about the genre of the hymn psalm, because that's the one we're looking at this morning. And we already looked at it in week 1. So if you were with us already in week 1, you might be reminded of some of the things that we looked at that week. Then we're going to look specifically at the content of Psalm 96, which is the hymn psalm that we're looking at today. And then once we're armed with all of that good information about hymn psalms and about Psalm 96, we're going to pause and we're going to invite the worship team to come up, as we've done a couple times now. And they're going to sing along a version of Psalm 96. And you're invited to sing with them, or you can just sit back and enjoy. Then we'll come back together after they've done the song, and we'll look at some of the theological themes and ideas, and we'll unpack that together before we get to what? Our takeaways. You're right. We always end with our takeaways, and we'll look at the things that we can take away from Psalm 96 in particular. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 96, if you would like to follow along there. So hymn psalms, that is the theme that we're looking at, the genre. We've learned this is the dominant genre in the Psalms, and this is pretty easily identifiable because this is known for their exuberant praise of the Lord, as Tremper Longman outlines. So Tremper Longman wrote a book on how to read the Psalms, and that's who we've been looking at for our different genres of the Psalms. Now, there's a similar structure with most hymn psalms. They generally start with a call to worship, then they expand on the reasons why God should be praised, and they often end with further calls to praise. So they'll end with usually a repetition of that call to worship at the beginning. Now there's a reason why you'll notice in our worship services that we usually start with a call to worship, and that call to worship is usually from a hymn psalm, right? It's from a psalm, but that psalm is usually from one of these hymn psalms because they are known for their calls to worship. They are calling people to worship God. You'll often see specific phrases like, praise the Lord, like we read in Psalm 103, which kind of kicked off this whole psalm series for us. But Psalm 104, 111, 112, 113, etc., etc., they all start with that same phrase, praise the Lord. This is a praise call to the worshiping community, or a call to the psalmist themselves, or maybe a call to the whole earth to praise the Lord. And after the call to worship, there's usually some kind of transitional word or phrase that takes us into a section of the psalm that tells us why. Why are we praising God? So Psalm 92, for example, begins by saying, it's good to praise the Lord in verse 1. And then in verse 4, the psalmist tells us why. For you make me glad by your deeds. And then goes on to describe all the things that God has done, all the deeds of the Lord. And this is why the psalmist has praise in God. Hymn psalms often focus on creation, because this is wisdom literature, and we talked about how wisdom literature has a lot about creation within it. There's a lot of praising God for the goodness of creation. And then there's also an emphasis on praising God for how God has delivered his people out of distress, which, yes, can get into a little bit of the Thanksgiving, a little bit of the Psalms of Confidence. So this isn't a perfect, you know, they bump into each other, the genres. Now, today's psalm, Psalm 96, is a hymn of praise that is found in Book 4 of the Psalms. So we talked a little bit about this last week, and Pastor Jocelyn briefly touched on this as well a few weeks ago, because last week we looked at Psalm 77, which was in Book 3 of the Psalms. When we look in our Bibles, we see 150 chapters in this one book of the Bible. But they are historically broken into 5 different books. So we have Book 1, which is Psalms 1 to 41, Book 2, 42 to 72, and you can see the rest as they are listed there. Now, in your Bible, you might notice, if you look at the very beginning of the Psalms, if you turn to Psalm number 1, your Bible might indicate book 1, and it might even outline Psalms 1 to 41 right there. And then at the beginning of Psalm 42, it might say book 2 and indicate there as well. My Bible does, but not every Bible does. It depends on the choices that the Bible makes. Now, the reason for the separation into these five books is not completely understood. There's not necessarily a clear indication as to why there's these specific collections. There's some chronology, but not necessarily a tight chronology. Jewish Midrash traditions and other sources have the division based potentially on the Torah, the five books of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Each of the five books end with a doxology, a phrase, a closing to that book. So for example, at the end of Psalm 41, which is the very last book, the last psalm of book 1, we read, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." So you know that's really the end of the book. And then you move on, and similarly, there's a doxology at the end of each of the books. And then Psalm 150 is known to be the doxology of all of the psalms, okay? And it ends with, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." So like we covered last week, just as a reminder, book 3 of the Psalms, which is Psalms 73 to 89, book 3 really has a tone of distress, a tone of crisis. It represents every time when the world and its violence makes no sense, times when we do not understand why God doesn't just intervene and fix everything. As many of the Psalms in Book 3 were written during the time of exile, when the Israelites were displaced and struggling. But then we come to Book 4. That's where we have Psalms 90 to 106, and then we find ourselves primarily in Psalms of praise. There's only a couple exceptions in this book. Book 3 asks the question, "Why, God, why?" And then Book 4 offers an answer and recognizes that God is the God of all people and the God of all the earth. So Psalm 96, which is our psalm this morning, fits really well in the context of Book 4 and is the call to the praise of all people to praise Yahweh. Now I say Yahweh because you'll notice in Psalm 96, if you're looking at it, that whenever we see Lord, it's fully capitalized, L-O-R-D, all capitals, which tells us that this is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is Hebrew's name for God, the one true God over all. This is a distinct hymn of praise to Yahweh specifically. All right, let's look at the content of Psalm 96. There are three sections in this psalm. Verses 1 to 6 is the call to worship. Then verses 7 to 10 is a call to all the peoples of the world. And then the end of the psalm, creation worships God. So let's first look at the call to worship, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 encourages the people to sing to the Lord a new song. So if any worship leader is like, "I want to introduce a new song," you just bust out Psalm 96 and say, "See, I'm following the Bible," right? Stephen, there you go. So Psalm 96. The psalm before Psalm 96, Psalm 95, is one psalm that, within the theme of it, really contains a painful history lesson. And it addresses a time, or basically talks about how our songs can be a bit fickle, maybe a little hypocritical. Our worship can sometimes not be very heartfelt. Therefore, Psalm 96 is a new song. It expresses a new realization and acknowledgement that the future belongs to Yahweh. Expresses hope for a better future. Therefore, the newness is not necessarily brand new content or new ideas or even a new melody, but this is a reorientation to Yahweh. Really, are there any new worship songs? Is the content any really that different from the song we sang previously? No. It's the same thing, but with different melody and different instruments. We're all trying to praise God. In verse 3, we see an acknowledgement of all the nations. This is going to be a theme that comes up throughout this psalm and one we're going to address later as well. So as I mentioned in the introduction on hymn psalms, there's often a point where we start to see the reasons why are we worshiping God. And that point happens in verse 4. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. The reasons for worshiping God is his greatness, his character. For he is the reason we are worshiping. In verse 5, we see a common theme that comes up in the Psalms that Yahweh is above all other gods. Specifically, we see a mention of idols. The Hebrew text literally reads, "For all the gods of the people are worthless things, whereas we worship the one who made all the things." Now, as we move into the next section, verses 7 to 10, this is now a call to all the peoples of the world. The NIV uses this word, ascribe, at the beginnings of verses 7 and 8. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not a word I use very often when I'm talking about things. I don't say, ascribe to this, ascribe to that. I mean, you might, but I don't very often. It's a very strange word to translate from Hebrew. The Hebrew word is yahav, and it's a little complex. It might mean recognize or give. Essentially, what ascribe means is a call to action, and this action is praise. The psalmist is also indicating that praise is a gift, which we as God's people are to bring to God. Throughout this psalm, the gift of worship the psalmist is focusing on seems to be specifically the gift of singing in particular. We see that in the first few lines, as well as this act of declaring who God is. Singing and declaring who God is a gift of worship. As we move on to verse 10 contains not only the central theme for all of Psalm 96, but for most of book 4 of the Psalter, book 4 of the Psalms, and it says this, Yahweh reigns. God reigns. Only Yahweh. Yahweh is the true king, the only one who reigns and rules over all. Now, we have our last section, verses 11 to 13, and this addresses creation. The psalm does this really nice crescendo. It starts by calling all the people of God to worship, and then all the nations of the earth to worship God, and finally, all creation worship God. Also, I want us to note that there's talk of judgment in this last section and the section before. In the second section, God will judge the peoples, and in this last section, he's going to judge the whole earth. And yet, God's judgment is a reason to praise. It's not a reason for fear and trembling, for his judgment is going to bring equity and goodness. Now, we're going to talk more about God's judgment in a moment here, but it's interesting to note that all of this psalm is written in the present tense, that God reigns now, that people are to praise him now. But when the psalm talks about God's judgment, it's the only time that talks about a future perspective. It points to a future appearance of God when a new era will happen, when his reign will be among all the nations, and he will judge the earth. In that sense, this psalm is pointing to something that we've talked about before, this already but not yet time period. We've talked about this with the lordship of Jesus Christ as well, where Jesus reigns, but his reign is not fully enacted yet. Not all knees are bowed to Jesus yet. So in summary, Psalm 96 is a hymn psalm. It has a classic call to praise that invites all people throughout the world, as well as creation, to worship God alone, because the Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. And he is coming to judge the world. Yay? Yay. Now that we've looked at the content of the psalm, before we get into some of the theological themes, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing together Psalm 96. Now, this is a new song for most of us, which is entirely appropriate, because doesn't Psalm 96 just say to sing a new song? Now, if you would like to sit back and just enjoy the worship team, you are welcome to do so. If you would like to join in and sing, the words are going to be up here. You are welcome to sing. But notice how the song covers creation. It covers God reigning over all the earth, invites us to sing a new song, which we are doing, and captures the very words of Psalm 96. So let's sing together.
Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation day by day. Majesty and honor are his, strength and beauty, glory and righteousness. Great is the Lord and deserving of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Worship the
look into the theological themes and ideas that we find within Psalm 96, now that we've heard and read Psalm 96. So some of the themes of this psalm, they're similar to what we have covered so far within this series. So creation worshiping God, the worshiping community coming together, worshiping God alone, and so on. But I want to cover some of the things that are maybe more particular to this psalm that we haven't touched on as much yet in this series. So the first theological idea I would like to bring to your attention is specifically in verse 10 and the phrase Yahweh Malak, or as we have said now several times, the Lord reigns. Now this is a central idea in Psalm 96. It's a very important idea within book 4 of the Psalms that we are in here. And this theme of the series, this series of Psalms, is specifically in this set of psalms is called the Malak Psalms. So the Malak Psalms are 93 to 100. And we see this set up specifically in Psalm 93. It's the first of the Malak Psalms, the Lord Reigns Psalms, Yahweh Reigns Psalms. And Psalm 93 starts by saying in verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. So this phrase kicks off all of these Malak Psalms. And this phrase is getting at the point that Yahweh is king, that he alone reigns over all. So one commentator suggested simply shouting out when we get to any of these psalms, Yahweh rules. That's basically what it's trying to say. Now remember, we're in book 4 of the Psalms, and as I mentioned, book 3 is much darker. It's much more chaotic. There's a lot more lament and questioning why things are the way that they are. And then when we enter book 4 with this very strong theme of Yahweh reigns, we see that the editors have gathered all these individual psalms into this book with a very clear aim. They have a clear purpose, namely to influence the way that God's people viewed their present reality. And the aim of this view is formation, to shape the way that the community viewed their circumstances, their historical circumstances, and their present reality. So as one commentator put it, Book 4 and Psalm 96 in particular is trying to say, no matter how chaotic things appear, Yahweh is in control. He reigns. Now, I'm going to have more to say when we come to our takeaways. Yahweh reigns. Along with this theme of Yahweh reigns, or the Lord reigns, we get to our second theme, that all of the nations are encouraged to worship God, to join Israel in worshiping the one true God. This is very contextually interesting when we think about how in book 3, which had this darker tone to it, we see that by and large, it's the nations surrounding the people of God that are considered their enemies. They mock Yahweh. They mock the people of God for their faith. And then when we get into book 4, we see this emphasis that God reigns over all the earth, that the nations of the earth are invited to join in the communion with God that the Israelites have. They're invited into the community with the Israelites. Now, we often think, as we approach scripture, we approach this whole narrative, that it is only through Jesus Christ that God demonstrates his love for all people, not just the chosen people of Israel. Yet that is not true. Now, this is something that we've come back to time and time again. Specifically, we've returned to one specific point in the Old Testament, the call of Abraham, back in Genesis 12. We're going to read it yet again, God's call to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So ultimately, this blessing is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the Messiah who comes from the line of Abraham to bless the world by saving it. Yet there's this inescapable thread throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament that God cares for and desires for all the nations of the world to be blessed. We see this also in the instructions that God gives to the people while they're in exile, that no matter where they are, no matter who they are with, no matter what community that they are in, they should bless others. They should seek the peace and prosperity of the communities that they are in. Now, I want you to notice specifically this phrase, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's from God's call to Abram. And this same idea is reflected in the psalm that we have this morning, Psalm 96. Verse 7 says, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. There is this universal vision to this psalm, and this vision aligns with the kingdom of God. A vision of all people, regardless of nationhood, language, or cultural identity, worshiping God and coming together in praise of the one God who reigns over all. The multi-ethnic family of God, like we talked about when we were studying Galatians together a number of weeks ago. That's the vision of the kingdom of God. Now, the final theological theme I'd like to draw your attention to is that of God's judgment. I told you we would come back to it. Now, I'm pretty confident that when I say God's judgment, or I talk about God judging the earth, as this psalm does, that it doesn't bring up a lot of positive associations for us, does it? Yet the premise that God is judge and that he will come to judge the earth is very positive and a very praise-inducing idea in Psalm 96. One commentary literally titled Psalm 96, "God will judge us, let's celebrate." So first of all, we should take great comfort in knowing that it is God who is perfect, who loves perfectly, who is the God of justice. He is the one who is judging the earth. Not any other person or any other fallen idea of what is right or wrong. Not any of us who have any tendencies toward being judgmental, but God who is judge. Secondly, a key part of God's judgment is in verse 10. He will judge the people with equity. Equity is so key to understanding God's judgment and justice. The Hebrew word translated here as equity is the word mashar. Sometimes it's translated as righteous, sometimes it's translated as equal, sometimes it's translated as aright, as things are going to be set aright. You know, things were like askew or wonky, but God is going to make things aright. It's this idea that where there has been inequality, where people have been treated unfairly, God is going to set things aright. And making things right will produce shalom, a sense of peace and justice where everyone has exactly what they need to flourish. Now, I know I've talked about this here at Olivet because I love this characteristic about God. It gets me probably more excited than, I don't know, anything else in Scripture. And one of my favorite verses that really illustrates this point is something that comes up a lot at Christmas in particular, Isaiah 40. And I'm going to start reading this verse, actually, Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." Because there are some situations and some people in our world that are treated unfairly. It's safe to say that they are in the valley. And then there are some who are in very privileged positions, who are basically on the mountain. And God is going to make it all a level plain. And truly, it's not enough to just be treated equally, but what is truly required is equity, because some are going to need just a little bit more to flourish. God's judgment is making right what has been broken, making right what has been unjust. And this judgment and making right is for all people. Israel may have been God's chosen as they came out of Egypt, but God's plan is that the whole earth is being treated equally. God's reign is making a place for all, not just those with a certain heritage or a certain skin color or coming from a certain tribe. And this is definitely something to celebrate. Yahweh reigns. Now, Scott and I were having dinner the other night, and our kids are out of town, so we were enjoying a fully uninterrupted conversation, which is very rare. And we were having one of those conversations that kind of started in one place and then spiraled a little bit. And we were talking about how a lot of the jobs that we used to have as teenagers don't exist anymore. So it was one of those conversations that, yes, made me be like, it was one of those back in my day conversations and made me realize, like, maybe I'm getting old. So, for example, I used to work at a grocery store when I was a teenager. And there used to be someone who was hired to bag the groceries and then help you out to your car with those groceries. And there were many of us at every till. So I would be like doing the checkout and then there would be a person at the end, often a boy because, yes, sexism. And then they would help you to your car and because they were the strong ones. And then, but there was at every till that was doubled up, right, when you went to the grocery store. And now when you go to the grocery store, that's not the case, is it? And there's often one person who is watching so many of the self-checkout tills, and then there's a couple tills that have a checkout person, and there's no one helping you bag your groceries, and definitely no one's helping you out to your car with your groceries. So it's wonderful that we have all this technology. Yay, technology. But then it's also this very odd thing where we have, you know, there's fewer jobs for teenagers because there's less of those, like, entry-level jobs, like at the grocery store. So we were having, like I said, one of those back in my day conversations that made me feel old. But it also made me sad because I know many people are looking for jobs and finding the landscape of employment really difficult. And it's so difficult and different than when I was a teenager. And living in New Westminster, we're very aware of how expensive things are and the cost of living, and buying a house is just like that far out of reach. When a few generations ago, it wasn't as out of reach, I think. And so we were starting to pull at that thread, and it just, you know, when you start pulling at that thread, and then you're like, oh my goodness, the world. And you start to be like, and then those fires in the Okanagan, and people are losing their homes. And we started to think about how every summer we're breathing fire, and feels like our province is burning every single summer. And that wasn't that way when we were kids either. Do you remember? It used to not be that way, right? And we can look further at conflicts abroad. And there's always conflicts. And there's always war. But I think especially because we have access to news in a way we didn't once, that I can just see it every day on my phone. What's happening? The war is still happening in Ukraine. It's crazy to me. And that things are happening in Iran still. Crazy. And Gaza, I can't, it just can feel so overwhelming. Yeah. Wow. That didn't take long to also feel that, hey? Anyway, so oftentimes I can very quickly things can feel out of control, right? And then I think about, I was going to share some personal things that can feel out of control, but I can't even articulate that. Because it can feel, I think you all have those lists in your head of things that if you start to pull at that thread, whatever worries are weighing your backpack down. It's a lot, right? Oftentimes, I resonate more with the chaos and the tone of book 3 of the Psalms, wondering where God is and what is happening, and God, why aren't you intervening? And yet, after book 3 comes book 4, and this unifying theme that Yahweh reigns. And that's what the editors of book 4 were trying to remind us, that no matter what, no matter how chaotic things may appear, Yahweh is in control, and he reigns. That in the chaos and the sadness and when ash is falling from the sky and the earth trembles, Yahweh reigns. That in this fallen world where we live in, where people are, yes, still oppressed, and those in lower socioeconomic positions are gravely affected by so many things, Yahweh reigns. And not only does he reign, but we can proclaim that to be true, and we can sing about that truth. We also get to proclaim that is true in the way that we live our lives. And we get to participate in this leveling operation of the kingdom of God, and we get to respond and help those who are in the valleys, and do our part to care for the earth as an act of justice, to welcome the refugees, to fill that food pantry, and to offer friendship as a demonstration of equity. We get to, as Psalm 96 says, say to the nations, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. There are two things at the heart of Psalm 96, as well as just the Psalms in general, that I would like to suggest to you that we can take away. The first is to reorient our lives to the reality that Yahweh reigns. Now, this is not just some general idea, but this is really something practical that we can do, and something that I intentionally try to do as well, so I don't pull that thread and spiral. I really don't spiral, just so you know. But by developing certain habits and practices, we can be sure to orient our lives around the reality that God reigns, that we can do things in our lives such as even what we're doing today by showing up and singing songs together that testify to who God is. Spending time in scripture, we talked about that a few weeks ago, about embracing that joy of scripture as a guideline for knowing God and putting that knowledge into action. Spending time in confession and repentance, making sure our hearts are in alignment with who God is, with his kingdom. spending time in prayer, giving, casting those worries and anxieties over to God because he cares about us. Giving of our finances, what a wonderful way to demonstrate our trust and belief that God is watching out for us, that he is bigger than our wallets, than our bank accounts. Figuring out whatever spiritual pathway that you can connect with God. And I think as we approach September and January are these kind of reorientation times, right? They tend to be. As we figure out what habits and practices we want to invest to, these kind of key points in our calendars. How do we orient our lives around God? The truth that he reigns. Now the second takeaway is to proclaim that Yahweh reigns in word and deed. Now this is something that we commit to as followers of Christ, that we believe here at Olivet that God is on mission to reconcile all the world to himself, that he invites us on that mission of reconciliation. And that means the things that we say and do matters. That he has shown us, as it says in Micah 6:8, what is good and what the Lord requires of us, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Are we developing relationships with our neighbors, to the people around us, so we can practically love them out of the love that we have for God? How are we demonstrating God's equity and goodness and justice? How are we practically helping? Sometimes we need to partner with organizations that are doing a better job than we are, like IJM that we heard about earlier this summer. Are we stocking that food pantry? I was also reminded this past week that often what people experiencing injustice need is, yes, food and, yes, resources, but also they need relationships. Sometimes we like to offer help and care at a distance, like offering money and offering food, which is definitely helpful and it makes a difference. But I was challenged by a very dear colleague of mine to also think about ways that we can be in community with people of different economic positions. Our church, much like the early church, should be a place where people in need and people who can meet those needs are in community together, being friends with one another, praying for one another, serving alongside one another. As we are a church where we do not let divisions that are in our world take place within our church community, we push back at that inequality and inequity and more so reflect the kingdom of God. We grow in our love for one another. We grow in our love for all people. Also, another aspect to consider is how are we caring for the world, the earth, as an act of resistance as well? Because our earth, our good earth, needs to be cared for as well. Anyway, maybe it's time to consider some of our habits, recognizing how we can be intentionally missional and show God's love in word and deed. When things are overwhelming, when we feel out of control, we remind ourselves that Yahweh reigns. We join with creation, we join with the nations in praising God, for he's worthy of praise. Now, will you stand as the worship team comes forward? We're going to praise God together, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise.